Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
In the audio teachings I brought you for Parshat Vayeshev and Parshat Meketz, I introduced you to the principle of trusting and relying on God, bitakon, as we looked at Joseph's example. And we learned several principles of bitakon, of trusting Hashem. Let's quickly review them before looking at what we can learn about bitakon in this week's Parsha. First of all, relying on God, trusting in Hashem, believes that everything, both the good and the bad, comes from Hashem. Secondly, bitakon believes that God is good even when bad things happen. God is good and will bring good out of the bad. Third, bitakon does not rely on man or the natural order for success. We place bitakon in God alone and not in man. Since everything comes from Hashem, a person must remember that his success or failure ultimately are with God and depend completely upon God, even if they come through the agency of a human being. Fourth, bitakon does not rely on miracles. A person should not wait around waiting for God to miraculously intervene. He should do what he can along the way to meet his own needs and those of others, just as long as he remembers that his success comes from God. We shouldn't test the Lord by relying on miraculous interventions. God is able to save, but even if he does not, he is still God, and he's still good, and he's still trustworthy. Fifth, bitakon believes that the final accounting and reward and punishment are reserved for the afterlife. Therefore, we might not always see the good in this world or in our lifetimes, because the ultimate good is reserved for paradise, for Gan Eden, for the kingdom, the Messianic era, for New Jerusalem, and the world to come. In this story this week, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers and says to them, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." How was Joseph able to offer his brothers such a gracious and total pardon? He did so on the basis of his confidence in God's goodness. He saw that though his brothers had meant his sale into slavery for evil, God meant it for good. Everything had worked out according to God's plan and according to God's wisdom. If the brothers had not sold Joseph to the Egyptians, he would never have been there to interpret Pharaoh's dream, store up 7 years of grain, and save Jacob's family in the process, not to mention millions of other people. Joseph adamantly insisted that it was not the brothers who had sent him into Egypt after all. Instead, it was God. And he repeats this in the Torah 3 times. He says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." And then he says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth." And then later he says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And then even further on, in the last parsha, he reiterates and says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Since Joseph was able to see the greater good of the hand of God behind the malice of his brothers, he was able to forgive them for their sins against him. Could we do the same? When we are wronged, or slighted, or insulted, rather than seeking some sort of retaliation, we should remember the Joseph story. Remember that God ultimately works all things for the good. Yeshua commands us to forgive one another, and he warns us that if we do not forgive others when they wrong us, God will not forgive our sins. Therefore, we have to learn the art of forgiveness anyway. Joseph's capacity to forgive arose from his high view of the sovereignty of God. He explained to his brothers that, "Though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good." Because Joseph had complete confidence in the ultimate sovereign purposes of God and God's goodness, he felt no need to exact any retribution upon his brothers. He could instead leave the matter in God's hands, trusting that God accomplished his purposes despite his own personal pain It was not you who sent me here, but God, he said. So Joseph urged his brothers not to beat themselves up with guilt and remorse. Instead, he insisted that the entire deal was part of God's providential plan to save lives in the famine. And our master teaches us to adopt a similar attitude of complete trust in God's care. He says that no harm can befall any of his disciples unless God allows it to transpire. Though wicked men might mistreat us, abuse us, and even kill us, we should trust in our Father in heaven, because our Father in heaven doesn't even let a tiny bird perish apart from his will. This is how he says it in Matthew 10:28-31. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." But this teaching raises some questions, which I delved into in this week's written material. Does the story of Joseph and his brothers imply that man does not have free will? Were Joseph's brothers just helpless pawns in God's hands? They thought they were committing a sin, but actually they were just marionettes on strings carrying out God's will. Is the same true for everyone who commits a crime against us? Are they innocent of wrongdoing because it's actually God who arranged it? Beata Cohn teaches that nothing happens by chance. Even the bad things which befall us are within God's sovereign care. Even the bad things that befall us by the hands of other people. If so, a person might blame God for his sins. He might say, just as Joseph's brothers accomplished the will of God when they sinned, so too my sins have been ordained by heaven. On the contrary, Judaism firmly teaches that God allows men to choose their own paths, to choose to do good or to do evil. God does not force a man to sin, nor does he even tempt a man to do so. These are the words of James, the brother of the Master. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This implies that even if God uses the sinner's evil deed to accomplish his will in some way, that does not exonerate the sinner from guilt. Joseph attributed his suffering to God's will. He told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That's true. But Joseph's brothers were not trying to preserve lives when they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. They meant evil. Though God used their iniquity to accomplish his good purposes, the brothers still had to repent for their evil sin against Joseph. Notice this. Joseph did not offer his conciliatory words to his brothers, nor did he reveal his identity to them, much less forgive them, until they had given him evidence of genuine repentance. In fact, that's the whole point of the story of Joseph's disguise and his tests. He needed to know that they had repented before he could forgive and reconcile. And after he knew that they had repented and regretted their misdeeds, he forgave them wholeheartedly because he could see how their wrongdoing had served God's purposes. Judaism's doctrine of God's theodicy says that nothing happens outside of God's will. Yet, at the same time, Judaism firmly teaches that men have free will to choose wrong or right, and that God will punish them for their misdeeds and reward them for their righteous deeds. How does that work with Beata Cohn? Yeshua says we should not fear what men can do to us because not a sparrow falls to the ground, and even the hairs on our head are numbered. On Shabbat 32a, the Talmud addresses the apparent paradox with the following statement. It says, "A punishment is brought about through the hand of a guilty person." What does this mean? This means that when God needs to inflict some punishment or bring some affliction by human agency, by the hands of a human being, he can do so by means of sinful men. He finds someone already guilty, who has already willed to commit the sin, and he uses them and their free choice for his purposes, but he does not interfere with their free choice. Just because he uses their evil for good does not exonerate the sinful men from the guilt of the sin they commit. So the Talmud illustrates this with the example of a parapet around a person's roof. You find the mitzvah in Deuteronomy 22:8, where it says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." So the Talmud uses this verse to illustrate the idea of guilt and complicity. Suppose a man doesn't build a parapet. Someone falls from his roof and suffers injury or loss of life, God forbid. Since even a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from God, the Lord must have allowed the man to fall. If so, why is the man without a parapet held responsible? The Talmud says he is responsible for the man's life and bears the guilt, even though the man who fell was certainly destined to fall. God brought the adversity of falling on the man who fell, but he chose to do so through the hand of the guilty man who's guilty because he didn't build a parapet. This kind of paradoxical thought doesn't sit well with our linear Western minds, but this is one of the fundamental principles of Bitakon, that God can use the evil of evil men for good. A punishment is brought about through the hand of a guilty person. In Hasidic Judaism, this principle is sometimes referred to as "don't shoot the messenger," and it's illustrated in the story of Shimei the Benjamite, who cursed David and threw stones at him. When David's men wanted to kill Shimei for the insult against the king, David forbade them because he knew that all that was coming upon him was actually a punishment for the sin he had committed against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And he knew this because the prophet Nathan had forewarned him. So he said, perhaps God has told him to curse David. David understood that God was using Shimei against him, just as he was using his own son Absalom against him, in order to punish him for his sin. So rather than get angry at Shimei, which would have been shooting the messenger, David looked to the Lord with a heart of trust. But that did not exonerate Shimei. He didn't go down to the grave in peace. Solomon eventually dealt with him and put him to death after the death of David. Solomon put him to death for his insults against the king. The principle of "don't shoot the messenger" says that when adversity befalls us, when any type of trouble or distress afflicts us, or when we suffer in any way, or when some wicked person mistreats us, or some person sins against us, we should not be angry at the circumstance or at the person, but rather look to God. Because the thing that afflicts us, or the person who harms us, on one level, is just a messenger. God is trying to communicate something to us, or teach us something, or correct something, or heal some spiritual blemish, or punish us for some sin, or give us some merit for future reward, or bring about some other unknown and inexplicable future or hidden good. And these circumstances, or these persons that vex us, are merely the messenger. That confidence allows us to remain positive, resist anger and bitterness, and forgive others when they sin against us. Joseph forgave his brothers and didn't feel any need to avenge himself in any way against them because he recognized that though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In the end, that's the theology of Bitakon and why we can rely on God and trust him completely, because whatever is meant for evil and whatever appears to us as evil, in fact, even though it certainly is evil, ultimately God means it for good because he is good and will bring about good for all those who love him. As Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.